Please turn in your scriptures, copy of the Bible, to the first epistle of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. And as you do, I just send greetings from Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis to you all and hope that you are well in the Lord and prospering. This morning, our text from chapter 1 of Galatians will be found from verses 6 to 10, but for the sake of context, I'd like to read from the beginning of the chapter, Galatians chapter 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Well, that sends a reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it by his Spirit on our hearts this morning. Experience and even history show us that the challenge of the gospel is not necessarily in understanding it, but believing it by faith and remembering it in hope and guarding it against corruption. You see, one of the challenges is to believe the gospel in the first place because we have stony and hard hearts and we are not natural recipients of the good news until the Lord works upon our hearts by His Spirit. So there's a challenge in believing the gospel. There's also a challenge in remembering the gospel. How many of you can say just by experience how you become easily discouraged or brought down because you've taken your eyes off Christ and the good news of the gospel. And so one of the challenges we have as Christians, because we have distracted hearts, because we have worldly hearts, is that we fail to remember the gospel. And then a third challenge that we encounter, as I said earlier, is guarding the gospel or holding the gospel in its purity and guarding it against corruption. That is to substitute the good news for what is not good news at all. And it's this third problem that Paul is dealing with the Galatian church on, this third problem of guarding the gospel or having substituted the gospel for another gospel, which, as we will see this morning, is not another gospel at all, and it's not good news at all. Now, this is the third problem that we looked at in these three challenges, and this is how it took place. The Judaizers in the church at Galatia had wormed their way into the church, and through poor doctrinal teaching and so forth, the church was beginning to embrace false ideas about the gospel. They had become unmoored, as it were, undocked from Jesus Christ and the good news. The problem here wasn't that they didn't get the gospel. That it's not as if they hadn't understood the gospel. The problem is that they allowed the gospel to be overturned, to be turned on its head. We hear that in other places in this epistle. Paul says in Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Who has bewitched you, he said. They knew the gospel, they had received it, but then they had become deluded about the nature of the good news. And we also find in a couple other verses what had taken place. Chapter 4, verse 9. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Or you see in chapter 5, verse 4 and 7, you have fallen from grace, Paul said. Or you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? They had heard the gospel. They had received the good news. And they had been quickly turned aside from that truth, the very truth that was summed up in beautifully by Paul's words in chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ there captured in verse 4. They were trading away the gospel. And you might think this morning, you say, well, that's a very interesting historical note, that the church at Galatia failed to hold on to the truth. But this is more than history. This is a problem that we all can be prone to. We can be those who have quickly turned aside. And you might say to yourself, well, what possibility is it that we are going to do exactly what the Galatian church did? Now, wasn't the problem there circumcision? Weren't they adding circumcision to the gospel? Wasn't it faith plus something else? What risk are we of bringing circumcision or some other Old Testament ceremonial form into the church and adding that to the gospel? Well, perhaps there's no risk of that, but that's not the problem. J. Gresham Machen said, in so many words, the problem wasn't with what kinds of works of the law that were urged upon the Galatians, he said, but that any works of the law were urged upon the Galatians. And so when we think about it, it's in the details, right? It's not particularly what thing might seep into the church, but that there might be a thing, a work, a performance that we might do to somehow think we're meriting God's favor before us. And when we look at it that way, we realize, and we hope to see even today, how easy it is for works and performance and merit to enter into the church and to overturn the good news that you have received in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in John 10, points out how some seek to enter the sheepfold, not through the door, which is Christ, but some other way. And that is not truly entering into the sheepfold at all. You must come through the door that is Jesus Christ. And this epistle was so formative in the Reformation, which we very much appreciate in our own Christian heritage, how it showed the true way to God was found in Jesus Christ alone, and not through the system that the Roman Catholics had set up, not through the system of penance and confession, all these things, and the sacraments, but through Christ alone. That's the good news. And we are prone to turn it over. And Paul wrote with much care and urgency to this church to deal with this very problem, that salvation was not grace plus something, but grace alone. And so our theme this morning is to really take up his no, his urgent no to the church at Galatia under the theme, No Other Gospel. And we'd like to look at that in a few ways this morning. We'd like to see, first of all, the agents of a false gospel. That is, we wanted to look at the question of how that false gospel comes into the church. We'd like to look, secondly, at the antagonism of the false gospel, or of a false gospel, how it's opposed and how it's antagonistic to the true gospel. And then we'd like to also see the anathemas for a false gospel, Paul's anathemas, particularly upon a false gospel, really looking at the question of what is my attitude? What is your attitude toward the false gospel? And so we hope to see the apostles' resounding no, but we also want to see the glorious yes that we should all have to the gospel. So the first thing we'd like to look at this morning are the agents of a false gospel. And one remarkable aspect of Paul's letter to the Galatians is that he gets to work quite quickly. He gets down to business. He doesn't stop with any niceties, any apostolic niceties. There's no, "I'm happy to be writing to you, and I can't wait to visit you, and I love you very much, and I pray for you so often." But he really gets straight to business. We find that there, that message there in verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." He marvels that they had at one time embraced eagerly and enthusiastically the gospel. They had run in the way of Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior, and he marvels that they were so soon removed from it. And they were culpable, though it doesn't appear that there was like a hardened heart type of revolt. But they had been bewitched. They had been deluded. And they had turned aside from the gospel, and it was serious business to turn away from the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, even if it comes from the persuasion of false teachers. As it says, "some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." That's there at the end of verse 7. Regardless of how it happened, they hadn't just turned away from an idea. They had turned away from the doctrine of the good news of Jesus Christ as it had been given to them and as they had received it. And there's a couple lessons for us to consider straight out from this. First of all, this verse 6 opens up to us the gospel beautifully. We see that in the words, just a few of them right there in the middle of verse 6, the grace of Christ. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't God coming to sinners dead in trespasses and sins and hammering away at them with the law. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is God's overtures to sinners to come to Christ and to lay or to unburden their guilt and their sins before him and take up God's favor in Jesus Christ. The grace of Christ. It's not apart from grace that we are saved. It's only by grace that we're saved. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. The law is not good news to you if you're a sinner outside of Jesus Christ. It only condemns you. It only shows forth your shortcomings with God as you stand outside of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, Romans 5:15, "the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ." And as we heard again beautifully there in verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins." That's the gospel. It's a beautiful thing, is it not, to know that God made overtures, made an invitation to sinners to come to him in Jesus Christ, not on their own works, not on their own performance, not on their own merits, but in Jesus Christ. William Perkins, the so-called father of the Puritans, summed it up well. "The scope of the gospel is to bring men to the grace of Christ." Introducing works into the equation removes you from that grace. You are no longer standing on the foundation or the platform of grace as soon as you introduce works into the equation of salvation. Perkins said again, "Grace admits no partner or fellow. Grace must be freely given in every way, or it's not grace." You see, the law, when applied into the equation of salvation, serves only to bring further guilt and conviction and condemnation. We often think of grace as God's unmerited favor. But really, it's not that. It's God's demerited favor. Think about that. It's not just unmerited favor that God comes to us in Jesus Christ, but he comes to us in Jesus Christ as those who have demerited his love through our active disobedience to his law. And that's why the law cannot be reintroduced into the equation of salvation in any other way, and we hope to have a chance to look at how we might even do that, perhaps not on paper as Christians, but in practice. We hope to look at that shortly. But just dwell on these words, even as you prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning. The grace of Christ. Or even if you stand outside of Jesus Christ today, the grace of Christ. That's the overture of God to a needy and desperate and fallen sinner to come to him and have full and free forgiveness, favor, reconciliation, righteousness, peace with God. This is why Paul says later in chapter 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Justification dealing with how we stand before God, pardoned, having a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that is not our own, but is Jesus Christ. And when you introduce law into that equation, you introduce another gospel, which is not another. I'd like to ask you this morning, do you know that grace? Are you trusting that grace of God in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And if you are not, it is held out to you freely. You who are lost in your sins and your trespasses, God comes to you. He says, I offer to you who is burdened with sin and guilt and condemned for all eternity to eternal hell, I offer you life in my Son and not of anything that you can do or pay. It's a language of grace. And the language of faith says, I am that sinner and I take your promise. I take your promise to be mine in Jesus Christ. And so the first application we see under our first idea is just how these words open to us up the gospel, the grace of Christ. But we also see, secondly, how we are able to be quickly turned aside from that grace. That's what Paul is marveling at. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. And it raises a question for us. It says, how could I be turned quickly away from the gospel? And we're going to look at some things, some false gospels that come along the way, but just for the moment, ask yourself, what could it be that could turn me aside from trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? It's interesting, some who have studied this letter believe that Paul was writing to a portion of the world that was influenced by an overall fickleness, that they had a cultural affinity towards fickleness, that they can quickly have something here and they can quickly discard it over here. They're fickle. And perhaps maybe that actually made them prone to this error of quickly turning aside from the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Luther said his own culture, his own countrymen were hotheads. And so they could be very rash. They could begin to think of a thing one way and then they could cast it off in another moment because they're hotheads. They're rash. Maybe there are cultural things that pressure us, cultural influences that easily pressure us to embrace ideas that overturn the gospel. How about this, maybe for our own time? How about political correctness? We're a culture of people who are pressured to be politically correct. How could that turn us aside so quickly from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you an example of that. There's a man who was wanting to share the gospel with another in England, somewhere in Scotland, actually, Ayrshire. He was arrested and he was locked up after he declared what the Bible had to say about homosexuality to a teenager who had asked about God's view of the subject. And the account says, the news account says, within minutes, he, the preacher, was frog-marched, I'll let you look that word up, to a police van accused of threatening or abusive behavior aggravated by prejudice relating to sexual orientation. And he was kept overnight, and the whole ordeal lasted about 6 months in his life, and then the charges were dropped. And this is what this preacher had to say. He says, I want to be able to tell people the good word of the gospel. And I think I should be free to do so. I wasn't speaking my opinions. I was quoting from the Bible, he said. And later he added, all he wanted to speak about was Adam and Eve and heaven and hell. All he wanted to do was talk about the gospel. The gospel as it related to this particular question this young man had. He was taken to prison for that temporarily. Political correctness. Could that assert pressure on us? Could that be perhaps an underlining thread or stream in our own thinking, in our own culture, that would make us prone to embrace a compromised gospel? And perhaps it could be some other influence as well. We need to ask ourselves the question, could Paul ever write to me? Could my elders ever write to me? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. To write to us because we have turned aside from the true and pure gospel of grace in Christ. So that's the first thing that we see this morning. This idea of a compromise coming through the agency of false teaching or the pressures of others coming to bear on a matter with the agents of a false gospel. But we also want to look at how this false gospel is antagonistic to the true gospel. The Galatians were not simply those who had embraced a form of the gospel they had received and just kind of modified it in an okay way. They had made some adjustments to it. That wasn't the case. Paul says, you've been turned to a different gospel there at the end of verse 6. A different gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The false teachers had brought another gospel. And they were soon removed from it. The sense of the word different here, the sense of that word different is of another class or another kind. Or perhaps those who paid attention to some of their science classes, they heard the term genus. This gospel was of another genus. It was not of the same family of the true gospel, but it was of another genus, another family, another kind. And so the sense is that this wasn't of the same thread, the same source, the same fountain, the same truth. It was a different gospel. Now you might say to yourself, oh, okay. Well, then there must be some other gospel that I can embrace, and I'm okay, because if Paul talks about a different gospel, then there must be another gospel. But that's why Paul quickly says, this different gospel, verse 7, which is not another. Yes, you turn to some what you call good news, but it's not good news. That's what Paul's saying. This is not good news. This is not another gospel. It's not an alternative way to be right with God. There's so much language here that's emphasizing the negative. Paul uses a lot of negative language. And that's probably a side lesson for us in our day and age when nobody wants anything negative. Don't tell me no on anything. I'm okay. Paul doesn't do that. He comes and says, no, no, no. He says, this is not another gospel. The teachers were perverting the gospel of Christ. That's the language here. There are some who want to trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The idea of perverting is to turn upside down, is to turn around. So the teachers were turning upside down or giving a gospel that really moved in the opposite direction. John Calvin said this, when the glory of justification is ascribed to another, i.e., not Jesus Christ, when the glory of justification is ascribed to another and a snare is laid for the conscience of men, the Savior no longer occupies his place and the doctrine of the gospel is utterly ruined. And so these false teachers were disturbing the people of God. The overtures of the gospel from God in Jesus Christ comes, invites people to come to him in Jesus Christ and have peace and have reconciliation. Isn't that, when you think of the gospel, when you dwell on the gospel, isn't that what you dwell on? Lord, I'm reconciled with you. And this other gospel is disturbing that. It's disturbing the church. Ask yourself, what are some of the gospels, the other gospels that you've encountered along your way in life? How about the gospel of decisionism? The gospel of decisionism says that I have made a decision. And here it is on this card. I assigned it right here on this date. Here's my card. And the gospel of decisionism is saying that I'm trusting that decision. It's okay if you are truly saved at the moment you were at a rally or something like that and you made a decision for Christ. You did, by faith, put your trust in him alone. It's not saying that, that moment was a bad moment. But those who trust in the decision and not in Jesus Christ, that's the gospel of decisionism. It's subtle. It's insidious, but it's saying I'm trusting in the fact that I raised my hand at one time or I went forward for an altar call. No, your trust should be in Jesus Christ and him alone. Or how about this? The gospel of surrendering my life or making Christ the master of my life. Again, this is subtle. Because when we come to the Lord in grace and we come to embrace Jesus Christ by faith, we also embrace him as our King, as our Lord, do we not? But the gospel of surrendering my life is really a trust in some moment that you had with God where you said, I'll do so many things for you and my life is yours, but you've never really come to embrace Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That when you're asked, what is your hope for heaven? Your answer is, well, I remember when I was six, I surrendered myself to God. What does that mean? Well, if it means I surrendered myself to the Lord Jesus Christ as my only Savior and I live by his grace alone, for the one who gave himself for me, then you're well with the Lord. But if it's just a moment in time, you see how subtle it is, the gospel. J. Gresham Machen, who was on the front lines of a liberalizing church in the early 20th century, a church that was going off the rails doctrinally and with regard to the gospel. He says the error of the Judaizers here in Galatia is found wherever men say that the real essentials of Christianity are love, justice, mercy, and other virtues. And so now we have also the social gospel, of which many of you have encountered and quite familiar. What the social gospel is saying, it's just good that you help the poor and you ship off to help people with hurricanes like Katrina and so forth. And you do all these wonderful good deeds toward the world and Jesus' Beatitudes and his Sermon on the Mount is your golden rule and so forth. You're emphasizing virtue. And again, it's subtle. We love virtues. Do we not? Do we not love the virtues of Christ as God's people? But here you're trusting in them. Oh, it doesn't matter all that gospel stuff. I mean, Jesus was just a man. We don't believe in the Trinity. We don't believe in the divinity of Christ. We don't believe that he, you know, etc. But, you know, love, mercy, justice, that's what's important. It's subtle, but it's a social gospel, and it's not another gospel. And all of these have one thing in common, Machen said. These are all, he said, just different ways of exalting the merit of man over and against the cross of Christ. Think about it. At the bottom of all these false gospels is man's performance. man doing something to save his soul. Well, perhaps none of these actually hit home for you. What are some other ways in which we can embrace a false gospel? Sinclair Ferguson, in a wonderful book, though a little tough sledding to read, called The Whole Christ, Scottish minister Sinclair Ferguson, has really unearthed in many ways, in a short few words, different ways in which we can embrace a false gospel. Perhaps not on paper. I would expect that most of you today would not walk out the back doors of this church and on paper say that I can save myself by something I do. But just like we talk about being a practical atheist, doesn't mean you're actually an atheist, but you kind of think like an atheist. We can become practical atheists. Well, we can also become practical legalists. We can become practical Pharisees, if you will. And Ferguson, in his little book, Whole Christ, says this: every form of jealousy, coveting for oneself of what God has given to others, that can be a form of legalism. God's distribution of gifts as related to performance, that if I do this, God will do that. That's legalism. That we can expect something from God based on what we do ourselves. How about this? He says, my sense of personal identity and worth has become entwined with performance. That at the end of the day, you find your peace with God. You find your hope with God. Not in Jesus Christ. Not returning to the sufficiency of Christ, but you find it in yourself. Haven't I been better with my Bible reading? Haven't I been better patient with my wife lately? Haven't I been a better worker in my job? And you start mistaking our performance or God's work in some area of our life as the foundation for God's favor with you. We become practical legalists a lot easier than we realize. Theologian John Calhoun said this: when a man is driven to acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law, and not drawn to them by belief in his love revealed in the gospel, when he fears God because of his power and justice and not because of his goodness, when he regards God more as an avenging judge than as a compassionate friend and father, and when he contemplates God rather as terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, he shows that he is under the dominion, or at least under the prevalence, of a legal spirit. Let me summarize that for you. When you're motivated to obey God out of fear of his justice instead of out of his mercy toward you, you've fallen into a practical legalism. When you fear God because of his power and justice and not because of his goodness, you've fallen into a spirit of legalism. How about this? When you regard him as terrible in his majesty and justice, what do you do when you've sinned? Do you go back to the grace of God when you've sinned? Or do you fall prey to this idea, which we are so prone to do, is to begin deal-making with God, right? Lord, I'll do better this week on this. I'm going to do better this week on that. So forth, da-da-da-da. Where's Christ in your thinking? Are you trusting in Christ? When you sin, I urge you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to return to the grace of God. That's where David, after Bathsheba, had found himself. Put yourself in David's shoes. In an American way. Are we going to get better at what we do, clean ourselves up, good old work ethic at work, good American way of making ourselves right with God? And then you encounter, some big sin like David's with Bathsheba in your life. Where do you go with that? You going to get on the treadmill and start working with God, working his favor back into your life? Or are you going to turn to Jesus Christ who is the sufficient Savior. Calhoun said, "He shows that he is under the influence of this hateful temper when his hope of divine mercy is raised by the liveliness of his frame and duties and not by discoveries of the freeness and riches of redeeming grace." Are you trusting in some way your performance today, and are you tired? Because that is where performance and merit is going to put you. Because you'll never be able to fill up the cup of performance and merit enough to satisfy God. We'll always fall short. But Jesus Christ has, in his life and in his death, Jesus has done it all. He has finished it, and he is the good news for your soul. It doesn't have to be the social gospel. It doesn't have to be the prosperity gospel. It doesn't have to be the gospel of decisionism. It doesn't have to be the gospel of surrendering my life to God. We can be practical legalists at the end of the day when we're deal-making with God and we're not settling ourselves on the reconciliation that we have in Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's why Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." We talk about how you fall from grace in so many ways. We talk about that. Oh, somebody fell from grace because they had this sin. Paul is telling Galatia, you've fallen from grace because your eyes are no longer on Christ and him alone. You've fallen from the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And we need to guard against that. And so we looked this morning at the agents of a false gospel and the antagonism of a false gospel. This morning we also need to also see the anathema of a false gospel. Paul basically puts his hand up and he said, no, this isn't acceptable. What you're doing in Galatia is not acceptable. It is not a modified and approved of gospel. It is a different gospel, which is not a gospel at all. It's not good news. And I say no. And I say no in uncertain terms that anyone who preaches this gospel should be accursed. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Paul says, if we come and we preach another gospel, let him be accursed. And if that gospel is different from the gospel that you have received, let him be accursed. And that was what was going on in Galatia. They had received the gospel, and then they were substituting it. They were allowing a substitute gospel to come along. And Paul says, in no uncertain terms, this should be accursed. The word accursed there has this general sense. Accursed has this root in the idea of laying something aside for God. So that's the general idea in accursed. And if you trace the word back through the Greek Old Testament, you get to the idea of something that is detestable, dedicated to God for utter destruction. So basically he's saying this should be laid, this false gospel should be laid aside for God. It's utterly detestable to him, and it should be destroyed. And Paul repeats himself. He basically says the same idea in substance in verses 8 and 9 to really underscore that truth. And there's a lesson here for us too. We're called as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, stand for the pure gospel. Lady was cutting my hair a few months back. Well, it's probably been a half year now. She asked me, "Well, you know, don't you believe that there are multiple ways to God?" I mean, she respects that, you know, I was a pastor and I believe in Christ. But don't you think there are multiple ways to God? I just said, no. I mean, period. That's the answer. It's not no, but. It's no. Let her dwell on that bit. English preacher Charles Simeon said, "The gospel is a fountain of life to a ruined world. And perverting of this fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone is a poisoning of that fountain and consequently a destroying of the whole human race." The idea here is that, well, think about it. We're all good environmentalists, right? You're out to the Finger Lakes, and somebody's dumping their motor oil into the Finger Lakes. What would you? We'd all have a natural reaction. What are you doing? You're poisoning. You're polluting this wonderful preserve that we all enjoy around here, or the wetlands as you have as you're going across. What is it? 90? I'm not good with highways, but you would rise up in indignation. But that's what we should do. We should be indignant about the fact that the gospel is a fountain of life to a ruined world. And when we modify the gospel, we're poisoning it. And by consequence, we're poisoning the world. Because we're giving them something that they cannot be saved, by which they cannot be saved. And that's what drove Paul. He wanted to defend with all his earnestness a very dangerous point with the church at Galatia. He put his hand up. He said no to this false gospel, even to pronounce curse upon anyone, curse on anyone who would preach a false gospel. And brothers and sisters, don't think that we are somehow immune in our own day and age against this. I know of a minister of the gospel in another Presbyterian denomination who was actually used to prosecute false doctrine in one of their elders, and himself turned to Roman Catholicism not some time later. What was driving Paul? Well, we see in verse 10 that he had the glory of God in mind. "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." What was driving the Apostle Paul? It was a view of God's glory and a view that his duty as a servant, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, was to uphold the true gospel, the true good news that saves sinners. He was a man pleaser at one time, no doubt, but Christ arrested him on the Damascus Road and he called Paul into his service. And Paul was saying, "I'm not here to please you guys." He's saying, "I'm here to please God. And I'm saying no. You guys you're fallen from grace. You've been bewitched. You were running, but now you're hindered." And you might say, "Well, that's good for the ministers of the gospel. It's a nice application for the ministers of the gospel. The elders of the church are called to the same kind of service with the apostolic message that we have received and that we hold out freely to those who would hear." But it's an application for all of God's people. You are on the front lines yourself. You are on the front lines in some way, right now probably, in your life, with the truth as it is in Jesus Christ against a perishing world. It might be in the classroom. I know you young people have it a lot harder now than we had it in our generation, of speaking the truth as it is in God and Jesus Christ. But it might be in the job. It might be your neighbor. It might be one of your children. And there's no compromise on this point. And as much as you would want that relationship with that neighbor or that child or that teacher to maintain peace and so forth, you cannot make a compromise on the point of the gospel. And that's what Paul is setting before us, a fine example of where we need to be with regard to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. He does it warmly, but he does it firmly. He says, "No, this is an anathema. This is accursed." But this morning I would encourage you that there's a glorious call here implied. Implied in this no. Implied in this different gospel. All this negative language is a positive yes. Implied in this is a yes. The glorious call of Jesus Christ, by which we are called into His grace, and that we're given hope in Him. The glorious yes that is saying, yes, I embrace Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and He's a Savior of me. That's the yes. That's the glorious yes of the true, pure gospel of grace. It's yes to Christ's sufficiency. It's yes to His perfect life and obedience, that righteousness that He gives us. It's yes to His perfect sacrifice, which we hope to celebrate here at the Lord's Supper shortly. It's yes to God's willingness to save sinners by grace. It's yes. There's a yes implied in all of this no, and I hope it's a yes. I hope for God's sake and for the sake of your soul, it is a yes this morning to Jesus Christ and His sufficiency as their Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, the one You have sent for Your people, who gave Himself for us. Lord, we thank You that there isn't a price that we have to pay, a performance that we have to do, a merit, Lord, that we have to offer before You. We thank You that it's of grace in Him. And yet, Lord, we do pray that You would so guard this gospel, not only in our churches, not only in our seminaries, not only in the home as it's taught, but that You would preserve it even in our hearts this day, that it would not be corrupted. O Lord, that we would find our assurance and our peace and our reconciliation through Christ alone. And that when we sin, O God, it would be us returning to the fountain, the never-exhaustible fountain, O Lord, of Your grace and kindness in Your Son, and not to some program of performance or works. And we also pray, O Lord, that You would teach us by the magnitude of what Christ has done and suffered for our sakes, to follow after You in gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.